All right, well, we made it up to James chapter 2, working through this book. In chapter 1 is an introduction in which James kind of repeats the main themes that he unpacks as we move through his letter. He's writing probably in the 40s AD to probably predominantly Jewish Christians, although there might well have been Gentile believers as well. The further you move forward in church history, the more the church became Gentile. In fact, the way we experience it today is quite the opposite of how it initially started, where it was predominantly Jewish. But that's all part of God's plan. And there's going to be a great harvest of Jews who will respond to the gospel at the end of the age, and millions of Gentiles along the way. So James is writing. He's emphasizing various themes like persevering through trials, the need for wisdom, and how the rich and poor should interact with one another. And we saw at the end of chapter 1 last week that James was talking about pure religion, a true Christianity versus a false one, and that theme will continue today. And that brings us to our title, Embracing True Christianity or Playing Favorites. James is going to confront the sin that at times was within the lives of the believers that he's writing to, where they would show partiality or favoritism to those who were rich or had more influence or had more worldly glory than others, as we'll see. And that exists today. That temptation is there for us. So we're going to take a look at that and also think about how we can do a better job living out the Christian faith and loving our neighbors as ourselves and so forth. So we'll pick up in chapter 2, and today we'll cover verses 1 through 13. James writes, "My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But if you have dishonored the poor man, but you have dishonored the poor man, are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Let's pray. Father, we praise you as the God who's chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith, and that you've promised your kingdom to all those who love you, and that by your grace and through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be those people who love you today and tomorrow perhaps a little bit more. And we look forward to the day that's coming when our sin nature will be gone and there'll be no hindrance in our love for you or our love for one another. And we pray today that our eyes would be opened a little bit more to how glorious you are, Jesus, and how your approval is what we should seek, and the joy there is in loving each other and identifying with those less fortunate. And may our church be a fellowship where people from all walks of life feel accepted and included and loved. May we seek power from on high, not through worldly means. May we have shepherd hearts. May we be servants. May you get the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. This passage kind of naturally divides up into two sections. And so two main points here is the first one. Show no partiality. And I've summed up James's reason this way. Because playing favorites contradicts biblical faith. In the second part of this passage, we're going to see how showing partiality is a compromise of biblical love. But first, there's a focus here on faith. Notice again verse 1, my brothers and sisters, show no partiality. Let me stop there for a moment. James is showing us here that it's a complete contradiction to try to embrace biblical faith, Christianity, true Christianity, while living in a way in which we show partiality or favoritism towards certain people. And depending on your context, who you might be tempted to show partiality to or favoritism to might vary a little. But if we're operating that way, if we're showing favoritism, then in that area of our life, we're not in line with the faith that we profess. True biblical faith leaves no room for the world's value system and the world's way of treating one another. And because biblical faith, it implies not only belief in the God of the Bible, but also an embracing of wanting God to get the glory, of an embracing of God's character, and of God's kingdom values. And when we show favoritism, that contradicts the character of God, it contradicts the values of the kingdom of God, his reign, and it's a failure to recognize whose glory we should really be seeking. Now the context here that James is writing, we'll see this as we move through, that he's writing to Christians, most of whom would probably have been of a lower economic and social standing. There was perhaps some rich within their midst, but predominantly lower income, if we want to use a modern day phrase, people who were followers of Jesus. But they would have been tempted to want to show favoritism to those who were rich or powerful or had more worldly glory. And we can probably understand that. And today our context, it is different in some ways, but that temptation is there. And favoritism, for whatever reason, whether it's rich and powerful or whatever it might be, is something that directly contradicts the faith we profess if we're a Christian. With us, it can be, you know, we want to identify with those who are cool or popular or maybe have the contagious, engaging personality. Sometimes it can be someone as a dominating or controlling type of person and we're trying to appease them and so we'll show them favoritism or whatever. But we lack in courage. So whatever the reason, as Christians, we're called to love one another and without showing favoritism or partiality to people and in sinful ways. So we'll kind of sum this up in two different ways. Here's the first thought. Hold the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ without showing partiality. Again, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Okay, so James is confronting the sin of partiality, or we can use the phrase today, playing favorites. And notice how he puts the focus on Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He refers to him as Lord twice, and the Lord, including as the Lord of glory. And this isn't a passage where he's confronting their tendency to want to show favoritism to the rich and the powerful, those who have worldly glory. And in our sin nature, and because of the influence of the world that we live in, we're naturally prone to favor those who will benefit us in some worldly way or who the world is attracted to. We don't have to work at it, it just kind of comes natural. But when we contrast that temporary and sinful worldly glory of the rich and the powerful with the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that contrast vividly shows how shallow and empty and embarrassing And wicked it is to try to appease people based on a worldly values and so forth, and especially when it's viewed in light of the overwhelming glory of Jesus. So let me put that another way. If our eyes are fixed on Jesus, and we're thinking about Him and His glory, then we're going to be less likely to find ourselves trying to show favoritism to people who are operating with a worldly glory, because it's not going to be as engaging to us. Our sin nature will still be attracted to it, but we're going to want to love people because they're people created in the image of God. They might be our neighbors, they might be our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're going to want to love them, and we're going to want to not show favoritism, because our eyes are fixed on Jesus and we see His glory. And when we're fixed on His glory, the glory of the world, it just is not as appealing. That temptation will still be there. But it's interesting here that James starts off by highlighting in a passage where he's confronting showing favoritism, playing favorites, showing partiality. He puts a focus on the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He's Lord. He's the Lord of glory. Let's be focused on Him and His glory, not the glory of the world. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Move on verses. Let me reread verses 2 to 4. So now he starts off with this charge to not show partiality as you hold the faith in Jesus. And now he gives a specific example. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? This builds on the theme of where we left off last week, where James says that in the end of chapter 1, that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now he's built on that theme. And he's confronting this tendency where, oh, if someone rich walks in and they've got these expensive clothes and they probably have a high status in our community or whatever, and we're going to show favoritism to them. And, but if a poor person comes in and they're dressed in shabby, literally filthy clothes, we're going to have them sit over there in a spot that's not as esteemed. And here where James says that someone comes into your assembly, he could be talking about actually in an actual courtroom or in some type of Christian gathering. Regardless of what it is, we should not be showing favoritism to people. But we have this problem today. We naturally gravitate towards showing favoritism, and it can manifest in different ways. But we want to always be asking ourselves if those who are less fortunate, do they feel loved here? Do they feel included? Do they feel welcomed in our church fellowship, in our worship service, at youth group, at small group, at the bridge, whatever it might be, in our daily lives, in our homes? Do people who have less going for them, who maybe not have as much a worldly glory or whatever it might be, and it might be some of us, are people feeling loved and included? And for some of us, the challenge may be, it may not be that we're overtly showing favoritism, but it might be indirectly, where who are the people that maybe we're not calling? Who are the people that are not part of our inner circle of friends? And does it have anything to do with, you know, maybe they have less going for them, and I or we need to make an extra effort to step out and include them in the fellowship, and include them in our ministries? Because we love Jesus, we want to love Him more, and we see His glory, and we see the glory, the heavenly glory there is when someone who might be less fortunate feels loved and accepted. Amen? So, if we truly hold the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, we will not show partiality or favoritism, because it's the Lord Jesus who we're going to seek to please. We want His approval. We want to give Him the glory. And when those who are less fortunate are feeling loved and welcomed and included and we're proactively reaching out to them and investing in their lives, Jesus is getting glorified, and his church is truly being built up. So playing favorites contradicts biblical faith because it exalts the rich and powerful of this world rather than Jesus, and it cruelly discriminates against the lowly of this world. And probably all of us at some point have felt rejected or not included or left out or like we're less than others. That feeling is, it's no fun. It's a yucky feeling. We want to do what we can to be a church and to be a people that is not only not discriminating and not showing favoritism or partiality, but is proactively reaching out and including people. Now, along with this faithful allegiance to the glorious lordship of Christ, James expounds on the true nature of biblical faith with another key theme, and I've summed it up this way: embrace a kingdom worldview. When we play favorites, we are embracing a worldly worldview, not a worldview that is defined by the kingdom or the reign of God. Notice verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? One of my favorite verses in James. So James has started off with the focus on the lordship and the glory of Jesus. And that in and of itself should show us how wrong playing favorites is. Now he's also building on that idea in talking in terms of, you know, who is it that's actually in the kingdom of God and going to inherit the kingdom? When we show partiality to the rich or the powerful or the worldly successful, and we're playing favorites with the popular and the cool people and so forth, generally speaking, we are actually favoring the group of people who are most often rejecting the lordship of Jesus. And therefore, they are the ones who are not rich in faith and not usually found loving God. And so, ironically, then we're playing favorites with the ones who are least likely to inherit the kingdom, while we are neglecting those who are most highly esteemed in God's kingdom. God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith. It's not because poverty equals salvation, but for other reasons, I'll mention two. First, I'll mention one from the perspective of God's sovereign election, one from the perspective of human response. From the perspective of God's sovereign election, God delights in glorifying himself by raising up those who have the least going for them in this world and making them great in his kingdom. For multiple reasons, one of which is he's a God who delights in glorifying himself. When we think about why God chooses to save us and even gives us the opportunity to respond to the gospel, there's multiple reasons for it. One of the big ones that we read and emphasize is, for God so loved the world. But along with that, here's part of why God saves people. He is glorified when he does so. And he has chosen, generally speaking, both that most of the people he's going to draw to himself are poor in the world. That doesn't mean a rich person or a successful person can't be a Christian. Probably we know some. Perhaps you're one of them. But generally speaking, those that God draws to himself are considered poor in the world. It might be finances, it might be social status or whatever. He delights to glorify himself by reaching into the lives of people who have the least going for them and drawing them to himself and raising them up to be mighty in his kingdom for multiple reasons, part of which is he gets the glory when he does so. And it's awesome. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In 1 Samuel 2, Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel, who had not been able to conceive and then finally is able to. And in 1 Samuel 2, in her song, in her prayer, she says about the Lord, "He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." Our God is a God who delights in saving the poor in the world. So that's One reason, his sovereign election in which he gets a glory. Also, second reason, from the perspective of human response. Those most willing to turn to God in repentance and faith and seek his eternal heavenly kingdom to, as Clarence read earlier, store up treasures in heaven. Generally speaking, those most willing to do so are those who have the least going for them in this life. Now, this gets a little tricky because any one of us who've responded to the gospel, it's first and foremost only because God's grace has worked in our heart. Whether we're poor or rich, we're dead toward God. He must awaken us spiritually. But that's on the God side. On the human side, we still need to respond then to the Spirit working. And generally speaking, those who have the least going for them are more likely to repent and, as the song goes, I've decided to follow Jesus, the world behind me, the cross before me. If you've got less going for you in this world, you've got less holding on to you and keeping you from turning to Christ. The rich, the powerful, the popular, the successful, and so forth, they're less likely to repent and surrender to the reign of the Lord, the reign of Jesus and his glory. Because the idolatrous pleasures of those world's riches and fame and glory just have a strong hold on them. Now, it's not impossible. All things are possible with God, but generally speaking, that's how it goes. And again, this doesn't mean that rich, powerful, or famous people don't get saved. By God's grace, they do. And it doesn't mean that those who are poor naturally respond in faith to the gospel. Many who are poor do not. But God delights in glorifying himself by drawing those who are poor in the eyes of this world to himself and raising them up to be mighty in his kingdom because he gets the glory. And he's a God who his heart goes out to those who have a lot going against them. Hallelujah. This is similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where he's confronting the pride of the Corinthian church. And they were attracted to those who could speak and use worldly wisdom and be all fascinating. And Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Praise our Father in heaven. He's a God who delights to reach down and lift up the poor and the oppressed and those who don't have much going for them. And he's the God who is very willing to forgive and cleanse the rich who also turn to him. But James puts all this together, focusing on the glorious lordship of Jesus and, generally speaking, those who are going to inherit the kingdom, and then having that contrast with, hey, if we're going to be a Christian following Jesus and we're going to show favoritism to the rich and the popular and the worldly successful, that's a major contradiction. We are not focused on Jesus' glory, and we're forgetting the values of the kingdom. We're not embracing a kingdom worldview. Verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Proverbs 17, verse 5 says this, "Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker." So if we're showing favoritism to the rich or the worldly successful and we're dishonoring the poor, it's a sin against them. It's also an insult to their maker. Playing favorites dishonors those we're discriminating against. It insults their maker, God. And it favors the ones most likely to mistreat us, as James says here. Are not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called, are they not the ones who are rich and dragging you and oppressing you into court, in the courts? So, let's take James's word to heart. We do not want to show partiality. Because if we're playing favorites in terms of the friends we're choosing, the people that we're choosing to focus on and what we're valuing, that contradicts biblical faith. Second main point. Showing partiality is sin because playing favorites compromises biblical love. In case we haven't got the point yet, James comes right out in verse 9 and says this: if you show partiality, you are committing sin. Okay, thanks, James. I was getting the point, but now you're making it very clear. If we show partiality, we're committing sin. Not only showing partiality or playing favorites a contradiction of true biblical faith, it's a compromise of biblical love. So James now is shifting from focusing on how playing favorites contradicts faith and the kingdom of God that goes with it, and now his focus is on biblical love. And to highlight what he says in verses 8 to 11, let me ask this question. Are we fulfilling the royal law? Loving our neighbors as ourselves. Verse 8, James says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Here, he's referring to Leviticus chapter 19, and down in verse 18, after giving a list of commands, scripture says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. And if you look at that passage, here's some of the things it says. In verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And James refers to this as the royal law. Royal probably because it has to do with the kingdom of God. And the law here, probably the idea of the law, the Old Testament scriptures, as now understood in its fulfillment with Christ has come, and how he has expanded it and intensified it. And he tells us elsewhere, like in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor. I tell you, you know, we're to love our enemies and so forth. So Jesus takes the law of the Old Testament and he intensifies it. And it's a royal law. We're called to love our neighbors as ourselves. If we're playing favorites, then not only is that a sin against God, it's a failure to love those who we're discriminating against. Verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Bible scholar Craig Blomberg tells us that in those days, sometimes that committing murder was associated with discrimination against the poor and a failure to love the neighbor. So that might be why James is using, he picks a couple examples here. But basically saying that we're lawbreakers if we're not fulfilling the whole law. And when we are choosing to play favorites or show partiality, then we're discriminating against those that we're neglecting or mistreating or whatever it might be. But we want to be a people that fulfills that royal law of loving our neighbor as ourselves, with an embracing of the kingdom values, kingdom worldview, and seeing the joy that there is in it. Because Jesus, when we do so, when we are holding true to the faith and when we are embracing biblical love, Jesus is getting the glory and we're experiencing more of the love of God as we're walking in line with him and so forth. One last key thought. Verses 12 and 13 sum it up this way. Speak and act with godly fear and gospel freedom. James kind of concludes this passage by saying this. In light of all that he's saying, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And then verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment, or literally boasts over judgment. We're to speak and we're to act as those who were going to be judged under the law of liberty. And there's an interesting tension here. Because as Christians, we know we're receiving mercy. our sins are cleansed and we're forgiven and we're not going to pay the penalty that we deserve. But at the same time, as Christians, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We are going to give an answer for how we live, so that there's this tension in which we know I'm forgiven, I do not have to be ashamed, and I do not have to be afraid of Jesus coming back or standing before the judgment. Nevertheless, I understand that my life as a Christian, I will be judged and I will be held accountable for how I've lived. And there's that tension there. But there's the sense in which we're going to speak and act knowing that we will be judged, but we're also under the law of liberty, the law of freedom. We are set free from this burden of having to earn God's favor. When we put our faith in Jesus, we have favor with God. Our identity is in Christ. We have his righteousness. We don't have to earn it. But partially because we're set free from that burden that we could never live up to, we are now free to live in a way that pleases God. And among other things, one of those things is choosing to love our neighbors and choosing not to play favorites and not to show partiality to those who might benefit us in some way because of their worldly standing. So we want to speak and we want to act as those who are going to be judged. And it's going to be under the law of liberty, the law of the freedom that we have in Christ. Bible scholar Douglas Moo explains that God's gracious acceptance of us does not end our obligation to obey him. It sets it on a new footing. For the will of God now confronts us as a law of liberty. An obligation that we discharge, that we obey, that we live out with joy because we stand both forgiven and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we're under the law of liberty in that we're free. We're free from the burden of doing something we can't do, earn God's favor. We're also free from the power of sin. And so we're set free to love our neighbor. And we're empowered to do so because we've experienced Jesus' love. Hallelujah. Let me say one other thing here too. This is from Bible scholar Dan McCartney, and he says, James's use of the term mercy here might be invoking the Old Testament concept of chesed. It's a word that's commonly translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, sometimes as steadfast love or whatever. You see this theme in the book of Ruth. The word chesed has a range of applications, but it encompasses steadfast covenant love and kindness, especially God's faithful, gracious, and compassionate love of his people. And the same covenant love that God shows to his people, he expects his people to show to each other, regardless of their standing in this world. The triumph of mercy over judgment, therefore, specifically shows the relation between God's mercy and judgment toward people and the mercy of those people who will be judged. In other words, if you're a Christian, you've been shown mercy, you've received mercy, you will be given mercy, and God expects us to spread that mercy and to be merciful to those who are in need, to not play favorites, to not show favoritism, to not contradict biblical faith, to not compromise biblical love. And to not just do it because it's right, but to see the joy in it, to see the glory in it. And so let me sum it up this way. Let's be a people who, I like this passage, I know many of you probably do too, but as Hebrews 12 says, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. One of the things that comes with that is we're looking at him and his glory, not the glory of the world. And so as we're doing that, that will help us not show favoritism or play favorites with those who have some sense of worldly glory. And we'll want to love them, but not in a way where we're discriminating against those who don't have worldly glory or power or riches or education or whatever it might be. Because our eyes are fixed on Jesus and we see his glory, and that's where our joy is. And because we realize, you know, we've experienced the love of God. We've received mercy. We want to extend mercy to others. We want to love our neighbors. We want to reach out. And we see not only see the joy, we have fun when we reach out to people who are less fortunate and don't have as much going for them. And many times we find out that then we're blessed in the process. Maybe we've been one of those people. Maybe we're still in that position. Or maybe we've come out of a rough situation recently or long ago. God's had mercy on us, and He raised us up out of the ash heap, as Hannah says. And we've experienced His grace. And now we want to use what we have, our time and our talents and our money and our fellowship and our spiritual gifts, to bless those around us, regardless of their standing in this world. So I hope that as a church, in our friendships with one another, in our worship service, who we hang out with at the youth group or the bridge, in our small groups, when people come to our homes, the people we choose to message or Snapchat or call, the people we pray for, the people we pray with, that we are intentionally reaching out to people that might not be part of our little circle of friends. And that hopefully our inner circles more and more includes people who've come from a disadvantaged background. And that if we're someone who might be one of those people, that let us know if we're missing the boat in some way. And if we're one of those people who maybe we've got a lot of worldly resources or opportunities or position of power or privilege or whatever it might be, that we want to use it so that in a way that Jesus gets the glory, in a way where all people, rich or poor, young or old, are feeling loved. And that we see the joy in it because we recognize that the true glory is found in the person of Jesus and those who want to serve Him. We want to be a church where people are not feeling discriminated against. They feel loved and welcomed. Jesus gets the glory. And we get to have a joy in that. Let's pray.